Bible reading is taken from Matthew chapter 28, starting at verse 1, and that can be found on page 1000 in the church Bibles. It's Matthew chapter 28. After the Sabbath, at dawn on the first day of the week, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary went to look at the tomb. There was a violent earthquake, for an angel of the Lord came down from heaven, and going to the tomb, rolled back the stone and sat on it. His appearance was like lightning, and his clothes were white as snow. The guards were so afraid of him that they shook and became like dead men. The angel said to the women, "Don't be afraid, for I know that you are looking for Jesus, who was crucified. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. Come and see the place where he lay. Then go quickly and tell his disciples, 'He has risen from the dead and is going ahead of you into Galilee. There you will see him. Now I have told you.' So the women hurried away from the tomb, afraid yet filled with joy, and ran to tell his disciples. Suddenly Jesus met them. 'Greetings,' he said. They came to him, clasped his feet, and worshipped him. Then Jesus said to them, 'Do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me.' While the women were on their way, some of the guards went into the city and reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests had met with the elders and devised a plan, they gave the soldiers a large sum of money, telling them, 'You are to say, his disciples came during the night and stole him away while we were asleep. If this report gets to the governor, we will satisfy him and keep you out of trouble.' So the soldiers took the money and did as they were instructed. And this story has been widely circulated among the Jews to this very day. Then the 11 disciples went to Galilee, to the mountain where Jesus had told them to go. When they saw him, they worshipped him, but some doubted. Then Jesus came to them and said, 'All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me. Therefore go and make disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit, and teaching them to obey everything I have commanded you. And surely I am with you always, to the very end of the age.'"
Thanks very much indeed, Anna. Good morning to you. A really warm welcome to you on this Easter weekend. Great to see you here. Special welcome if you're visiting here with friends or family. It's good to be able to celebrate together on this Easter Sunday. Let me read a few verses and pray as we start to look at this passage. The Apostle Paul later said this, "For what I received, I passed on to you as of first importance, that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, that he was buried, that he was raised on the third day, according to the Scriptures, and that he appeared to Peter and then to the 12. Heavenly Father, thank you that on this Easter weekend that we are considering matters of first importance. We ask and pray that you would help us to understand what it meant for Jesus to rise again from the dead, what it means for us and for our future to be sure of this event in history. And we ask this in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, Easter weekend, like any bank holiday weekend, is an opportunity to flick through the papers. It's an opportunity just to see what films are on TV. I don't know what your sort of favorite bank holiday film would be. For me, it would be something like this, Back to the Future. It's taking me back to my youth. It was the biggest selling movie of 1985 and starred, of course, Matthew Fox, and they went on to make three in total. It's a film about time travel and a mad scientist called Doc. There he is sitting in the car, and that car is also a time machine. And in the first film, they go back in time 30 years from 1985 back to 1955. And then at the end of the first film and through most of the second film, they move forward 30 years from 1985 to 2015. It seems so far into the future back in those days. But of course, we're now just 2 years away from the fulfillment of everything that 2015 was sure to hold if you watch the film. So if you see the headline, Back to the Future 2, you might just want to put it on this bank holiday weekend and just see what the future will be. Because in 2 years' time, we won't be driving cars, we'll be driving hover cars. And trainers won't need to be tied up, they'll have shoelaces that will automatically tie themselves. And so on and so on. In the mid-80s, 2015 seemed so far ahead that people were coming up with all sorts of crazy ideas. Well, we haven't got a lot of time to invent quite a lot of stuff if all of that is to be fulfilled. And I guess it just shows trying to predict the future is extraordinarily difficult, isn't it? Just trying to just think what the world will be like in 5 years' time is hard enough, let alone 10 or 15, 30, 50. What will the year 2100 be like? I guess the reality is we really don't know. And in lots of ways, we find it hard to look and see what tomorrow will bring. Yet if the events of this Easter weekend, as we look not forward, but as we look back 2,000 years, if the events of this Easter weekend teach us anything, they don't teach us so much about the past in itself as they teach us about the future. You see, to use that title of the film, we need to go back to see the future. Because if Jesus, dead and buried, rose again from the dead on that third day, then resurrection life is not only possible, like a hovering car, but it's already happened. And what Jesus says himself is, what will happen for me on that Easter Sunday will also happen on the last day to everyone. There will be a resurrection from the dead. So we're going to start at looking at the first point. Do turn back to Matthew chapter 20, because we need to go back to look at our future together. Matthew 28 and verse 1. And we see that death is defeated because Jesus is alive. Ancient history tells you of your future. The women, Mary Magdalene and the other Mary, have gone to the tomb. They've gone to anoint Jesus' body. And they have absolutely no idea what is coming next. It was the guards placed by Pilate in front of the tomb who received the fright of their lives when an angel, which means a heavenly warrior, appeared in front of them, rolled back the stone, and sat on it. But the angel who filled the soldiers so full of fear said to the women, "Do not be afraid. I know you're looking for Jesus." But what they didn't expect is what the angel tells them. He is not here. He has risen, just as he said. And then to offer them comfort and reassurance, the angel says, come and see the place where he lay. Come and look, come and see. And as they ran to tell the disciples of what they saw, an empty tomb, Jesus appears to them. And they clasp his feet and worship him. You see, what we find in this Easter Sunday account is irrefutable proof that there is life beyond the grave. That death is not the end. The resurrection appearance of Jesus to these women, to the disciples, as Paul will tell us in 1 Corinthians 15, to more than 500 people at one time, tell us that this life is not all that there is. To use the words of C.S. Lewis, the resurrection, the fact that he is risen, tells us, in fact, that the best is yet to come. Is that how you look at your life? You spend your life looking back and remembering the good old days? Well, as we look back at this story, it teaches us that actually, whatever age or stage of life we are at, the best is yet to come. Jesus' resurrection life points ahead to our own future. And the transformed lives of Jesus' followers are all the evidence of the past to tell us of our future too. I wonder whether you believe it. Do you believe this? Do you believe any of it? I don't know. I'm assuming we're people of all sorts of positions today. Some of us persuaded, committed Christians. Others of us agnostic. Others of us maybe a million miles away from believing any of this. But if you're uncertain of what awaits you after you die, then this is well worth investigating, isn't it? Well worth investigating. Maybe you want to take away this book, The Case for Easter, by Lee Strobel, himself an atheist, a newspaper reporter who's interviewed a number of leading scholars to ask them, why do you believe any of this? And it's a little book. It wouldn't take you much of Easter weekend to read it, and it's available on that table. You can take it for free at the end of our service. You see, if you don't know what happens when you die, then this life is it, isn't it, in terms of your thinking and your rationale and your living. But if you know that Jesus has conquered death, if you know, Christian, waking up every morning, the best is yet to come, then that begins to change not just your views of what happens when you die, but it changes your views of what you do today. The resurrection, you see, isn't just a continuation of this life. It's not extra time because the match has been drawn. It's not the bonus features at the end of the DVD. It's actually the best is yet to come. There are better things ahead, C.S. Lewis said, than we ever left behind. I guess the question for us, if we're Christians here this morning, then as we reflect on Easter Sunday, is what that actually looks like in our experience. Because I guess for most of us as Christians, we know things, and yet sometimes they don't really impact our lives in the way that we'd like them to. What difference could it make to you, Christian, if you really took this to heart? Well, Tim Keller, in his book on the account of Jesus' life called King's Cross, says this. He says, to the extent that future is real to you, it will change everything about how you live in the present. For example, why is it so hard to face suffering? Why is it so hard to face disability and disease? Why is it so hard to do the right things if you know it's going to cost you your reputation, your money, maybe even your life? Why is it so hard to face your own death or the death of loved ones? It's so hard because we think this broken world is the only world we're ever going to have. That's why it's so hard. It's easy to feel as if this money is the only wealth we're ever going to have, as if this body is the only body we're ever going to have. But if Jesus is risen, then your future is so much more beautiful and so much more certain than that. You see, if the resurrection is true, if there are better things ahead, then for us as Christians, we can face up with the loss of things in this broken world. However painful, however real, however difficult those experiences might be, they will sadden our hearts, but they will never crush us and our spirits, because we know the best is yet to come. And yet, of course, these women don't find it easy to believe, and the disciples don't find it easy to believe either. They're slow to understand, slow to see all the implications of Jesus having defeated death. Maybe you think it should be easy for them. Maybe you think they knew Jesus. Didn't Jesus tell them that this was going to happen? Wasn't it easy for them to believe things that we find hard to believe? Well, I don't think so at all. You see, absolutely no one at the time of Jesus believed that a man would rise from the dead, never to die again, in the middle of history. No one believed that. The Greeks thought, no human body, once it's dead, will ever rise again, ever. That's it, the body is gone forever. That's what the Greeks thought, or all the philosophers and Romans and so on. You didn't believe it would ever happen. The Jews thought everyone would be raised bodily from the dead together on the last day. So if you're a Greek, you thought no one's ever going to rise. If you were a Jew, you thought everyone's going to rise on the last day. But no one, neither Jew nor Greek, thought that one man, in the middle of human history, would rise again from the dead. No one thought that. So it didn't matter what Jesus had said to them whilst he was still alive. It was impossible for them to comprehend it. It'd be like going back 100 years in time and talking about the internet to someone. They just couldn't even begin to understand what you're talking about. It's not even in your head. It's just a category error. You can't even conceive of what's being described to you. One man resurrected. For the Greek, impossible. For the Jew, not now. Everyone at the end of time. See, it wasn't just wishful thinking, in other words, that Jesus might rise again from the dead. And when you read the Gospels, you discover that, don't you? There's no wish fulfillment here. They're all actually struggling to comprehend what's happened, to take it in, to believe it. That's why we have the story of Doubting Thomas in the Bible. The Bible isn't just a myth, a legend of easy believism. It's people actually wrestling with the idea that there might be life after death, struggling to understand what that would look like, and then struggling to understand how Jesus raised from the dead made the difference. But they grappled and they worked it through and they worked it in and they worked it out, and it changed them forever. It wasn't wish fulfillment. It was the truth. The story of the resurrection was as unbelievable then as it is now. That's essentially what I'm saying. It was as hard for them to believe it then as it's hard for us to believe it now. For slightly different reasons philosophically, but no easier. That's the wonderful thing about having these resurrection accounts for us in the Bible, is that we can take tentative steps of faith along with the disciples as they take tentative steps of faith to understand and to work it out and to see the difference that it would make. So if you're wrestling with these ideas at any level today, well, you join with the greatest saints in human history. And that's good. See, there's no greater evidence for the existence of God in all the world than the event of Easter Sunday. So if you want to know whether God is real, then investigate this resurrection. And ask yourself, if you want to come up with an alternative idea, ask yourself, well, what did happen to Jesus' body if it wasn't there and no one's ever produced it? Who stole it and why? And what did happen to those disciples to so utterly transform them, every one of them to the last one, from being cowards who denied Jesus and fled from him in the Garden of Gethsemane, to people who the whole world couldn't silence and who were martyred for their faith? What actually caused that? Well, these verses are written not just to show us that Jesus has risen, as the angel says to the women, come and see. And we see too. But these words are also written to profoundly reassure us if we're Christians as well. Look at verse 10. It's a wonderful word of assurance. Because Jesus says to the women, do not be afraid. Go and tell my brothers to go to Galilee. There they will see me. See, we saw last Sunday, didn't we, how Peter and the disciples had deserted Jesus, and how Peter had denied Jesus. Imagine how they were going to feel, thinking, what will Jesus say to us if he's alive again? What does he think of me if he's alive? Think of what I've said. Think of what I've done. Think of how I've denied him. Will Jesus welcome me? And so Jesus offers these women, verse 10, that profound reassurance. Go and tell my brothers. Now what's striking is, that word brothers, it's only used here in the whole gospel for the disciples. Everywhere else, they're disciples. But now at the moment when the Lord's people need to know, look, when you do meet Jesus, the risen, ruling Jesus face to face, when you do meet him, he will welcome you despite your sin. If you need that reassurance, it's here for you in verse 10. Go and tell my brothers. And that's as true for us as it was for them. Maybe some of you, even as Christians today, are worried when you meet Jesus resurrected from the dead. What is he going to say to me? What is he going to think of me? What have I said and done that I never should have done? Or not said and not done that I should have done? Well, Jesus is full of grace for his people. Go and tell my brothers. Take courage and heart from that verse. Well, we turn from those who are taking steps of faith and grappling with Jesus resurrected again to people who will simply, well, refuse the evidence. No matter what evidence they see. Do you see verse 11? While the women were on their way, some of the guards went to the city, reported to the chief priests everything that had happened. When the chief priests met together with the elders and devised a plan, they told the soldiers, "You're to say his disciples came in the night and stole him away while we were asleep." Some people say, don't they, you know, it's too good to be true. And there's something of that going on here, isn't there? Why would you choose to cover up the resurrection when you knew it was true? Isn't that extraordinary? Why wouldn't they have said to the soldiers, "We need to see these disciples, we need to meet them and hear of them and find out whether this really happened"? Look, this is not a political comment, but just an observation. 10 years after the launch of the Iraq War, a number of people have been reflecting, haven't they, over the last couple of weeks, as to everything that had happened. And it was Lord Butler, who was Cabinet Secretary, who on Panorama said of Tony Blair, he didn't set out to mislead Parliament, but Lord Butler, who of course knew Tony Blair very well, said Blair misled himself. Isn't that remarkable? The leader of our country, the leader of our nation at the time, and Lord Butler says of him, Blair misled himself. Sometimes talk about a concept of willful blindness, of a decision not to see what you know is there. Misleading ourselves, closing our eyes, capable of preferring another story or version of events from the one where all the evidence is taking us. Perhaps because the evidence is taking us to a decision that we don't want to make, such as to acknowledge Jesus and to follow him. And look, even really intelligent people mislead themselves. Tony Blair is no mug, I've never met him. You don't get to be Prime Minister and be an idiot, do you? Intelligent people mislead themselves. Melvyn Bragg, decided to host a documentary on Good Friday. The BBC, in their wisdom, commissioned the program. They put it out at midday, which is exactly the time that Christians remember Christ crucified. That was the hour on which he was crucified. The BBC said, "How can we celebrate Good Friday? Well, we'll commission a program in which Lord Bragg will say, actually, Jesus married Mary Magdalene, and you can't trust anything written in the Bible." Well, according to Melvyn Bragg, he said this of Mary Magdalene, one of Jesus' followers. She was acknowledged by other disciples as his favorite. And there is one taunting scrap of record which may well lead to the conclusion that she was his wife. This is the scrap that he's referring to. The companion of the Mary Magdalene loved her more than the disciples kiss her on her. That's the scrap. So that's all the evidence to put this documentary together. And that scrap is taken from a book that was written over 100 years after Jesus died. And a book that wasn't written by anybody who knew Jesus or met Jesus or even lived in Palestine. Where does it come from? It comes from a second century Gnostic gospel. Wasn't written by anyone who'd got a clue who Jesus was or had ever met him. There are 4 Gospels that we have in the Bible. They're all written in the first century. They're all written by people who either knew Jesus or had eyewitness testimony to Jesus. And what Melvyn Bragg says is, I'd rather believe this story from this scrap of evidence rather than the weight of the evidence in the New Testament. This is what Bart Ehrman has to say about this scrap of evidence. He's an atheist, and he's actually quite hostile to Christianity. That's why I'm quoting him I could have gone for many Christian sources, but he's very hostile to Christianity. Look him up on Google and you'll get a picture of what he believes and is into. He says, when looking at the historical record, what can we say about Jesus' relationship with women? This is what he says. Not a single one of our ancient sources indicate that Jesus was married, let alone married to Mary Magdalene. All such claims are part of modern fictional reconstructions of Jesus' life. So we have Lord Bragg, commissioned by the BBC at our expense to put on a modern reconstruction of Jesus' life based on no evidence whatsoever. No ancient sources indicate that Jesus was married, this atheist New Testament scholar Barthelme tells us. And you think, why? Why are they going here? Well, is it any more perverse than what we see here in Matthew 28? Of the Jewish leaders gathering together saying, okay, we've got a problem on our hands. Jesus seems to have risen from the dead. We need some other story. Rather than we need to worship the risen, reigning Lord of heaven and earth. Willful blindness, misleading ourselves. It is possible to walk away this morning saying, well, you know, maybe there's something in Christianity. But, you know, I have heard that there's this, this, and this. And to choose ignorance. Because it just allows us to get on with our lives. It says, well, this morning never happened. What I heard at the front, what I read in the Bible, it didn't happen to me. Because I've got a different version of events. Let's not mislead ourselves about the truth of Jesus Christ. Thirdly, if Jesus is alive, you think not only would his disciples know it as they did and be utterly transformed by it as they were, but you'd think there'd be evidence now, wouldn't you? You think, look, if he's not just alive, but because he's God's king, he's ruling and reigning in heaven now, if chapter 28 and verse 18, all authority in heaven and earth has been given to Jesus, wouldn't it be evident now in the world? Well, I think that's certainly what we should expect. Got one brief cross-reference. If you want to turn there, if you've got a Bible, do so. Keep your thumb in Matthew 28, and we're turning back to turning forward to Acts chapter 5. And as the enemies of the early Christian church wrestled with this claim that Jesus had risen from the dead, this is one of the things that they settled upon for themselves. Acts chapter 5 and verse 34. Talking about the Christians going around Jerusalem, page 1098. The Christians are going around Jerusalem. They're saying Jesus has risen from the dead. People are starting to believe them and follow them, and thousands of people are turning to this Christ. What do we do? Well, Gamaliel, chapter 5, verse 34, a Pharisee, which is one of, basically like an MP, if you think of them in that sense, a teacher of the law who was honored by all the people, stood up in the Sanhedrin, which is like Parliament, and ordered that the men be put outside. This is Peter and John and the disciples for a little while. Then he addressed them and said, look, talking to his fellow Jews, he said, men of Israel, consider carefully what you intend to do to these men. Some time ago, Theudas appeared, claiming to be somebody, and about 400 men rallied to him. He was killed, all his followers were dispersed, and it all came to nothing. After him, verse 37, Judas the Galilean appeared in the days of the census and led a band of people in revolt. He too was killed, and all his followers were scattered. Therefore, in this present case, what do you do about a crucified Jesus? Well, Gamaliel's going to say, just let it be. Because we've seen this come and go a few times, haven't we, in recent years? These false messiahs, they come up, we kill them, and all the followers disappear. But verse 38, in the present case, I advise you, leave these men alone, these followers of Jesus. Let them go, for if their purpose or activity is of human origin, it will fail. But if it is from God, you will not be able to stop these men. You will only find yourselves fighting against God. Isn't that interesting? Just Gamaliel's basically speaking wiser than he knows, I think. In one sense, he's saying, let's just wait and see. What's going to come of Christianity? Will anything come of Christianity? What will the future hold? Well, while the BBC prefers to honor Melvin Bragg, I've been looking around a little bit at the growth of the church across the world in the last 30 years. And I think something quite remarkable is happening that shows that Jesus is ruling and reigning And verse 20, he is with us to the end of the age, that is, until he returns. And I just want to think about three countries very briefly. These three countries are going to dominate the world in the next 100 years. They are India, China, and Brazil. And if you want to know whether the resurrection really happened, then take the advice of Gamaliel, wait and see. If there's nothing in it, it will collapse and come to nothing. But in Brazil, tradition and custom is being replaced by living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. It is estimated that by the year 2022, that's 10 years, less than 10 years from now, there will be more evangelical Christians in Brazil than members of the Catholic Church in 9 years' time. According to a Catholic study, 600,000 people are leaving their traditional historical faith for a living faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and joining Protestant denominations. 500,000 people a year in Brazil. Right now, 25% of Brazilians are Protestant and 19% of Brazilians are evangelical Christians. One in five Brazilians. 2,000 years after this, Christ was crucified. One of the powerhouses of the 22nd century is going to be Brazil, full of Christians. What about China? We're trying to sort to eradicate Christianity when all the missionaries were kicked out 50 years ago. The Economist magazine said that there are more evangelical Christians in China than there are members of the Communist ruling party. Over 70 million Christians in China, from nothing 50 years ago. 70 million. In 2001, 2% of Indians were Christian. By 2011, that figure had tripled to 6%. What we're seeing in these three countries that will dominate the future is the growth of the church. Are those facts related? I don't know. But what I do know is there is new life everywhere. And you won't see it in the media in the West. You'll just hear lots of talk about secularization, decline of the church, obsession with gay marriage, all of that kind of stuff. But if we open our eyes and look at the world, we see life everywhere. And there's no human explanation for what is happening. Because it's not down to population growth. These are people converting to evangelical Christianity. It's not down to social factors as it is in some other religions around the world. There's no coercion. Because if you become a Christian in China, everyone and everything is against you. If you're a member of the ruling party, you have to sign and admit, you have to sign up and say you're an atheist to be a member of the Communist Party of China. So you lose all your privileges, you lose all your status, you lose your job if you become a Christian and you're a member of the ruling party. It's not down to social factors. It's not down to population growth. It's due to conversion. People are meeting Jesus by the millions and choosing to follow him. So if you're looking for evidence of the resurrection, I want to say it's everywhere. Gamaliel was right, Acts 4. Leave these people. Let's just leave it. See what happens. And boy, are we seeing what happens. Because verse 18 of our passage, Jesus is not just a man who's been raised to life. Jesus is now the Lord of heaven and earth. He's God's king. And he says, verse 18, all authority has been given to me. And I see a lot of evidence for that, don't you? I see him saying, all, I am with you always to the very end of the age. I see a lot of evidence for that too. And our role, of course, verse 19, is to continue to do what we have always done as God's people, which is to just talk about our faith as the Lord gives us opportunity to go and make disciples of other nations, to praise God for over 500,000 Brazilians who will come to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ in this year. A future. Yeah, we have a future, not because of us, not because of anything special about any of us, but because we look back and see that God has raised Jesus to life and death is not the end. And we see that Jesus risen and ruling and reigning now. And we say, that is our future. If we choose to follow him, that is our future. 1 Corinthians chapter 15, with this I close. If only for this life we have hope in Christ, Paul says, we're to be pitied more than all people. But Christ has indeed been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For since death came through man, the resurrection of the dead comes also through a man. As in Adam all die, so in Christ all will be made alive. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you that the resurrection of Jesus is of first importance, just as Paul said it was. We thank you for evidence today from you to know that you are real and you are there, that the Lord Jesus Christ is living and not dead, and that he's ruling now. And would you give us eyes to see? Would you help us to know the response that we need to make? Give us courage in our faith, if we are your people here today, to know that the best is still to come. Would you give courage to go with the evidence if we're fighting against you and preferring other stories about Jesus to what we read in the Gospels? And would you give us joy in our hearts as we witness the massive growth of the church around the world? We give you thanks for signs of Jesus living and ruling for us. Amen.